That throw y'all for a curve too?
Anytime we change the format, it's like, what's happening? If you got your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, going back to chapter 1. We started there last week. And last week, we ended with verse 11, where Paul wrapped up his instructions to Timothy for dealing with these teachers in his church who were misusing Jewish law. Now, in the previous verses, Paul reminded his pastor friend that the law, which was given by God through angels, was very good and useful for all people, even folks outside of the Jewish tradition, if and only if it's used in proper alignment with the gospel message. The gospel has final authority for God's people because the gospel does what the law was never meant to do, which is open up access to God the Father. The life and death of Jesus Christ removed all those barriers between us and Him, and Jesus' resurrection is our evidence that everything Jesus said about Himself and His mission is true. Verse 11 of chapter 1 was really a good pivot for Paul. In verses 12 through 17, he moves away from the relationship between law and gospel to just gospel. But these verses, y'all, they are not just what we would call a gospel presentation, right? This little passage is intensely personal for Paul. So let's read the passage and then we'll talk about it. I'd like to kind of work through it verse by verse like a real preacher would. So let's go 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul starts his gospel story with gratitude. Y'all see that? He tells Timothy that he's grateful to Jesus for judging him faithful and for giving him gospel work to do. So that's the new life that Jesus has brought Paul into. But notice right after that, Paul reminds Timothy of the life that Jesus brought him out of. In 13, Paul says that he was a blasphemer. That's not good. He was also a persecutor and an insolent opponent. Now, we can read those descriptions of the old Paul. His name was actually Saul back then, right? Jesus changed everything about this man, including his name. Now, we're going to get new names one day. Did y'all know that? Not sure if y'all knew that. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is telling John what to write to the church in Pergamum. Pergamum was a city about 70 miles north of Ephesus, where Timothy is. So about as far as from here to Marietta, maybe? Sounds good. And at the end of those instructions, Jesus says, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So folks like to argue, not argue, bad word choice, debate. Folks like to debate whether Jesus' words there should be understood literally or figuratively. And I have no idea. But here's what I do know. The reason for names is to establish identity, right? That's the purpose of a name. When God gave Jacob the name Israel, He was changing Jacob's identity. When Jesus changed Peter's name to Cephas, He was changing who Peter was at his core. And that's what happened to Paul. Jesus completely changed his identity, so it only makes sense that he changed his name. So I think what's most important about Jesus' words in Revelation 2 is that if we conquer, meaning we endure to the end, we remain loyal to Jesus, our new identity that began here becomes permanent there. So permanent that it's carved into pure white stone. And that companionship and intimacy that God always wanted to have with us will never be broken again. That's good stuff. So let me get back to Paul. Paul said he was a blasphemer, meaning he spoke against the God of heaven. Paul wasn't just indifferent to Jesus. If he found someone who was a Christian, he wasn't like, oh, okay, well, yeah, you do you, bud. Whatever works for you, that's great. That wasn't Paul. He mocked Jesus. He slandered him. And he went hard after Jesus' followers. By his own words, Paul was a persecutor. He wasn't just a bystander who watched other folks do the rough work. Paul enjoyed terrorizing Jesus' people. Acts 8 tells us that Paul was, quote, ravaging the church. He was going house to house, kicking in doors, dragging men and women into the streets, shaming them, beating them, and throwing them in prison cells. Not those white-collar kind either. These were horrid spaces, y'all. Usually below ground, they'd flood when it rained. They were awful. Paul wasn't just some online bully. He was a terrorist waging a religious war against Jesus and his followers. And when he refers to himself as an insolent opponent, Paul is just re-emphasizing everything he just said. The Greek word there carries the idea of violent arrogance. This man had a rage inside him against anything connected to Jesus. And Jesus still saved him. Not only did Jesus forgive him and restore him, there may be no other human in history that Jesus has used more effectively than this blaspheming, persecuting, insolent opponent. Here's something I think we need to see. Paul's not trying to minimize any of that, okay? When he says he received mercy because he acted ignorantly, that's not him saying, yeah, but I didn't know any better. So it's okay. That's not what he's doing. He's not claiming ignorance as an excuse. He's using it to describe his spiritual condition at the time. Paul was blind, y'all. He was spiritually blind. He was being controlled by darkness. He was wearing his Pharisee robes, carrying his Pharisee credentials, and being controlled by darkness. And if you know his story, you know, as this spiritually blind man was riding to Damascus to find more Christians he could terrorize, he was met by the resurrected Jesus. And with blinding light, Jesus drove that darkness out of Paul. The light was so intense, it physically blinded him, while at the same time it was giving him new spiritual eyes. Now think about what that means. Some of us come to Jesus after years of un-Jesus-like living that we knew was wrong. And we wonder if Jesus could really forgive all that. I mean, if he knows everything, is he actually willing to forgive everything? And Paul's testimony is, yeah. Yeah, he is. Some of us can look back at times in our lives where we really hurt people. And we hurt them because we believed we were right and they were wrong. And so now we wonder if we should have known better. And yeah, we probably should have, but we didn't. And I think Paul's testimony is that Jesus is still willing to forgive all of that. Whether our sin was intentional or we acted out of blindness, Jesus wants to forgive us, y'all. He wants to forgive us. And it's not because what we did wasn't that bad. Okay? I think sometimes we play these mental games with ourselves. We convince ourselves that our sin, as bad as it was, could have been worse, right? It's like in our minds we downplay our sin so Jesus forgiving our sin doesn't seem so impossible. And I think Paul's testimony is that no, Jesus forgiving our sin is impossible, but he does it anyway. He doesn't offer his forgiveness based on how worthy of his forgiveness we are. If that's what he did, no one would ever be forgiven because no one has ever been worthy. So instead of us downplaying our sin, we need to acknowledge the reality that we are far worse sinners than we let ourselves think we are. We need to do that because we cannot appreciate forgiveness that we don't think we need. I'm going to say that again. We cannot appreciate forgiveness that we don't think we need. You and I will never fully comprehend how undeserving we are, and that's okay. Paul had no idea how undeserving he was, but that didn't keep Jesus from finding him. And that doesn't keep Jesus from finding us, because his mercy is bigger than our worst moments, y'all. And it's bigger than those blind spots that we don't even realize we have. And y'all, I absolutely love verse 14. You should too. It says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." I think we all just need to sit with that for a while. Paul doesn't say Jesus met his needs and that was enough for him. He says Jesus' grace overflowed for him. It's that line from that old song. What is it? Something about a saucer. I'm drinking from a saucer. There, whatever that is. Yeah, y'all know what I'm talking about. Yeah. But think about that, y'all. Jesus' grace moves with so much force that when it finds you, it overruns your sin. Just overruns it. Whatever your sins are, Jesus' grace is more. It overflows for you with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul's testimony is that Jesus didn't just wipe his slate clean, pat him on the back, and say, "Okay, don't screw up no more." No, Paul says he was filled. He was filled with faith to follow the same Jesus he used to blaspheme, and filled with love to serve the very people he had been hunting. Only Jesus does that, y'all. Only Jesus can do that. This isn't self-improvement. This is life transformation. And what transformed this blasphemer, this persecutor, and this insolent opponent was grace overflowing for him. Grace that was greater than all his sins. In verse 15, Paul quotes what they think was probably an early slogan or confession that churches were already using. And Paul says it's trustworthy and it deserves full acceptance. The saying is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world. In other words, Jesus left there and he came here to pursue us. He moves toward us. He steps into the mess of human life with you and me on his mind and in his heart. And then Paul tags the end of that verse with, "of whom I am the foremost." You see, there is no downplaying sin with Paul, ever. He understands, as best he can, how undeserving of forgiveness he is. And him leaning into that, y'all, makes grace taste so much sweeter. Now, let's be careful not to look at this through our modern American lenses, okay? If Paul lived here today saying things like that, he'd probably be encouraged to seek counseling, right? Where some well-meaning person could load him up with a bunch of toxic positivity like, "Paul, you're enough." Paul would never believe that he's enough because Paul believes the gospel. He understands his need for forgiveness because Paul has lived Paul's life. He knows, and his opinion of himself is informed only by his opinion of Jesus. And if Paul honestly looks at Jesus' life and he objectively considers his horrible death, if he accepts his resurrection as historical fact and he compares himself to him, why would he ever feel like he's enough? Paul is a sinner saved by grace and nothing more because Paul believes the gospel. And because Paul believes the gospel, Paul never wants to be anything else. A sinner saved by grace. And y'all, that is not negative self-talk. That is a proclamation of freedom and favor. Grace has overflowed for him with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, and no one will ever take that away from him. But Paul wants to go further because he just can't help himself. Paul claims to be the foremost sinner. Some Bible versions translate that word as chief. Paul believes that as bad as you might be, he's worse. And I don't think it's because Paul had higher numbers than we do, okay? I think it's because the church is Jesus' bride, right? The church is who Jesus gave himself up for that he might sanctify her, right? That he might cleanse her by the washing of water with the word so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Those are Paul's words from Ephesians 5. And I think Paul sees himself as chief sinner because he attacked the sanctified and splendid bride of King Jesus with so much violence and so much cruelty. There's a story in Acts 7 about a man named Stephen. Stephen was a righteous man. He was an unashamed, devoted follower of Jesus, and they killed him for it. And we're told that Paul the Pharisee stood over his body, nodding in approval at his death. I don't think Paul ever got over that. And the Bible doesn't say this, okay? I want to be clear. This is just me talking. But in one of his letters to the church in Corinth, Paul talks about having a thorn in the flesh, remember? He says it was given to him to keep him humble. And he begged Jesus three different times to take it away. And Jesus said, no. No, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul, my power is made perfect in your weakness. I think, again, this is just me. I think that Paul's thorn was the memory of Stephen. And the reason I think that is because God will often use memories and scars from our lives before Jesus to keep us humble and grateful for the life we now have with Jesus. It's those memories of what we used to be that makes us hold on to Jesus tighter because we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and we don't want to go back to life without Him. I think that's Paul. I really do. He lives each day overwhelmed by the grace he's been given. And this is important, y'all. He sees a bigger purpose for the grace he's been given. Look at verse 16. He says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So Paul doesn't see his transformation as just for him. He sees it as a reference point for everyone who will come to faith after him. Everyone who struggles to accept the truth that Jesus loves them and wants to forgive them. Everyone who wonders if grace is real and Jesus really wants them, Paul says, look at my story. Look at who I used to be. A blaspheming, persecuting, insolent opponent of Jesus and his people. I was a man who tore families apart and terrorized communities. I was that guy, and now I'm this guy. How is that possible? Because the grace of our Lord overflows for me. That's how it's possible. And it's possible for anyone. If Jesus was patient toward Paul, if he offered forgiveness to Paul, if he covered Paul with his relentless grace, why in the world would he not be willing to do that for anybody else? Why would he not want to do that for everybody? Paul's story happened the way it happened so you and me could have hope that it could happen to us. And your story and my story have happened the way it happened so other people could have hope. You see, that's something else Paul wants us to know. The grace we've been given isn't just for us. It is a testimony, y'all. It is a display of Jesus' perfect patience towards you. It is an example of His overflowing grace for you. It is your story, but it doesn't just belong to you. It's meant to be shared because it is another glorious example of Jesus pursuing and rescuing someone who did not deserve to be pursued or rescued. So if anyone in here feels like they're too far gone, Paul was further, okay? If Jesus pursued him through all of that, He is pursuing you through whatever you are carrying. Do not ignore the grace you're being offered. Just take it and say thank you. If anyone in here doesn't think your sin's all that bad, Paul's honesty about his sin is what made his gratitude so strong. You will never experience overflowing grace if you've convinced yourself that you don't need it. And for those in here who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, your story does not just belong to you. Other people need to hear it, and other people need to see it. They need to see it in the honest and humble way you live the new life that Jesus has given you. Let's end with verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for Paul. Thank you for his example. Thank you for the hope that his conversion gives to us. Lord, we will convince ourselves that there's no helping us, and so we'll run hard away from you. But God, Paul is a testimony that you run hard right after us. And God, we thank you so much that we cannot outrun your grace, that you never take your eyes off of us. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus as their Savior, who has never committed their life to Him and decided to follow Him through life, I pray that this morning that will happen. And Father, I pray that we would be mindful that all the good things you do for us, they can't stop with us. They have to flow through us to other people. Your grace is too awesome for us to try to contain it. It needs to be shared. Jesus, thank you. All of this is possible because of what you did. All of this is true because of what you did. Jesus, we love you. Please accept this last song as an offering of praise. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would draw worship out of us. It's in the beautiful name of Jesus we pray together. Amen.